Okay, we're going to get started. I was really dedicated to starting on time today. I was like, 4:30, we are going to begin. Boom, we're going to go for it. And then I looked out and there were two people here. So I'm not sure where everybody else is. Where is everybody else? I got texts from two or three other people.
John's on his way. That's all I know.
John's on his way. Okay. Eli?
Eli's not feeling well.
Eli's sick. All right, that's acceptable, but tell him that I expect a text before the end of the night. Poor Lonnie got all scared. Yikes. There's John. Yay. Okay, John's here. We can start now. There was a wedding today, and Father Justin and I were both invited to the reception, so he went to the reception, so you are stuck with me for a second week in a row. So let's rise in prayer really quick.
Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee. O Heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fill us all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. For the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us. Amen.
Okay. Unfortunately, with starting late, I mean, we do want to start Vespers right at 6. And I have a lot to get through. In fact, I added some stuff from Carlton's book. There's some other things I want to cover, but we'll get to it. I wanted to start off, though, just showing you something. It's one of my favorite icons. I didn't know where it was for quite some time, and I've been cleaning up my garage, and I found it. So I laminated it just to keep it safe. Really incredible little icon. And it shows a cave. And here is a certain Saint Paisios. This is not the Saint Paisios who reposed in 1994. This is a much more ancient saint. But he was a hermit. And you'll understand why I'm telling you this story in a minute, because we've talked a lot about how orthodoxy is hard work. I mean, Christ promised, he said, that Christianity would be hard work. This idea of Christianity being comfortable is nowhere in the scriptures. It's nowhere. It says that we'll be resurrected with Christ provided we suffer with him. It's not that we like embrace suffering as something great. We're not masochists. But we know that in order to get over ourselves, and we're going to talk a lot about humility today, in order to get over ourselves, we often have to suffer. Because we're too comfortable feeding our own wills. We're too comfortable always doing what we want, which is not really good for us at all. It actually leads to greater suffering. You see, the people who have everything that they want out of life are usually the most miserable. You know, what are the examples we normally get out of this? Think about, you know, stockbrokers who, as soon as the stock market goes down, what do? Suicides go up. Or Hollywood. How many people in Hollywood look genuinely joyful and happy and content with their lives? It's rare. Almost never happens. Most of them are pretty darn miserable. You know, I can't believe these... Forgive me, but I can't believe parents who let their children become child stars. I mean, no, forget all the stuff that's happening in the dark corners of Hollywood, which is bad in itself. There's pedophilia all over the place. But even beyond that, how many child stars grow up to be normal people? They usually grow up pretty darn miserable. It's not a healthy thing. So when we look at Orthodoxy and you see this faith that says, okay, stand 3 hours through a service, you know, fast from meat and dairy and oil, over half the days out of the year. Do long prayers. It doesn't matter if you're financially, you may not be super well off, but we still ask you to tithe, to give to the poor. We want you to serve the church as well. Not only be served by it, but to serve the church. And all this, you may say, well, this doesn't make me very comfortable. And you may ask the question, is this really all worth it? Like, why do we need this? People usually look at this and they say, does God really need you to fast? Does God really need you to go to church on Sunday? No, of course God doesn't need us to do those things. God doesn't need us at all. But he loves us. And we do it for our sakes. We do it for ourselves, not for God. God doesn't need these things. We need them. We need them. And we want to become like the saints. The saints, despite the most horrific torments, were always content, peaceful, and joyful. That's what we want to be like. Isn't it the type of life we want? So Saint Paisios was a hermit. He's out in the desert in a cave, and he's wondering these very things. He's sitting there praying one day, and this thought comes to him, is this really worth it? I'm spending years in intense ascetic labors, barely eating anything. And when I do eat it, it's nothing all that great. You know, Domino's wasn't delivering out in these caves back then. You know, you're eating the little plants that grow out of the ground. I'm praying. I'm trying to do a little bit of a handiwork. I'm constantly fighting my passions. Is it really worth it? And this thought was really tormenting him. And as he's praying, this light begins to shine, and boom, standing right in front of him is this man, dressed in royal garb. Any guesses as to who this is?
Constantine.
Saint Constantine. Saint Constantine the Great. Saint Constantine appears to him and says, Paisios, what I see now from paradise, with the eyes that I have now, are the souls of monks and nuns shooting up to heaven faster than anybody else. And knowing what I know now, if I could go back and do it again, I would have renounced being emperor, I would have sold all that I had, I would have taken off my very clothes, and I would have run into the desert and become a hermit just like you, and spent my days in asceticism. Knowing what I know now and seeing how quickly the souls of ascetics rise up to heaven, I would have renounced everything and gone and done what you're doing now. And then he was gone. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. So this is an icon of that happening with St. Paisios standing here and there in this light that's pictured just like Christ on Mount Tabor at the Transfiguration. It's kind of this almond-shaped bluish light. There's St. Constantine revealing this to him. Pretty sweet. Pretty awesome. Okay. The special study from Clark Carlton's book is on the topic of humility. And we already started talking a lot about humility last week. And we talked about, if you remember, what were the three things that must come together in this life? You cannot have one without the other two. Do you remember what they were? The first was, I mean, I just said it, humility. What's number two? Begins with an L, rhymes with above.
Love.
There you go, thank you. Brilliance. Humility, love,
suffering.
And suffering. Suffering. You will never gain true humility without suffering, and you can't truly love without humility. The three always come together. Now, in the next life, suffering is no longer a part of it. That's the transfigured state. But in this life, those three always come together. So if we want to learn to love like Christ loves, and that's what we're going to talk a lot about today is Christ's love, we have to strive for humility. And we talked about how humility is not just feeling down about yourself. It's not constantly beating up on yourself. That's not the point of it. That's not the point at all. C.S. Lewis has the quote where he says that humility isn't to think less of yourself. It's to think of yourself less. You're not sitting there beating up on yourself all the time. But there is a sense in which you do consider yourself less than all creation. We're going to talk about that. But it's a necessary virtue that we need to strive for. And it's a lifelong virtue. It doesn't just come like this. It takes a lot of struggle. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of effort to really begin learning true humility. We can't expect it just to happen right at once. Some people come to me in confession, and sometimes when they're confessing their pride, they're kind of beating up on themselves. Like, I know I'm so proud of it. I see it all over the place, and they're frustrated. They can't get rid of it so quickly. And I always tell them, this is a slow process. Because there's only two options. Either it happens really slowly, such that God doesn't even allow you to see it. That's good. Or you begin to see it, and then what happens? You ruin it. You become prideful, thinking, oh, I'm gaining such humility. Isn't that great? Oh, oops. Gone. So it comes really slowly, so be patient. St. John Climacus, he says, humility is, quote, the doorway to the kingdom. Remember we talked about that quote from Elder Arseny Papachok last week? Where he says he's knocking on the door of paradise. Who is it? It's your faithful servant. Mm-hmm. Get away from me. I don't know you. So he knocks again. And Christ says, who is it? And he says, it's you. It's you. There's no more me left. There's only you. I recognize you. Enter. This is why this is explaining that humility is the doorway to paradise. So what's the difference between humility and the way the world looks at things? The world always calls for self-esteem, right? There was a big self-esteem movement that began in psychology and became very popular all over the place. I grew up with it. You know, I grew up in public school in California being told how special all of us were. To me, that always made me feel miserable, honestly. I didn't think it helped at all. I didn't feel special. I thought, well, if everyone else is special, then how do I stay? Like, what's the point of any of this? You know, it sounds like we're not special if everyone's special. And then I would sit there and think, well, you know, if the guy sitting next to me who spends the whole class with one finger up his nose looking around at the ceiling, you know, and can barely read and doesn't even want to try and is constantly getting into trouble. And if he is just as special as I am, then what's the point? Now, again, humility would cause me to sit there and say, well, I'm no better than he is. But at the time, it was really confusing for me. It was really confusing. So the self-esteem movement is actually creating a lot of problems for us. There was a study that came out that said that this generation that's grown up and is now in high school and college, they are the most proud of themselves and have accomplished the least out of the last 100 years of any generation. They're the most proud of themselves but have accomplished the least. And that they have the least education. They've done that. And this is not to bash everybody of that generation. I mean, what's really shocking is a lot of times you see the greatest humility from people there because they recognize this. You know, and they recognize, oh boy, everything I've been taught is not quite right. But the self-esteem movement has really done a lot of damage in this sense. And what it's done is it's created a culture of what? What's the main thing we see, not just with youth, but we see it all over the country today? It's a culture of resentment. If I'm so special, then nothing that's wrong in my life could be my fault. It can't be. So it must be somebody else's fault. And so therefore, I'm just angry all the time, and I'm constantly trying to find somebody to blame. How does that help the country? Nothing. It doesn't. It just tears everybody apart. Because everyone's trying to blame everyone else, and everyone's also fighting for the top position of who can be the greatest victim. It's not a healthy way to live. There's no way you can have a proper relationship with God if you're constantly claiming yourself to be the victim. It just doesn't work. So I was with some friends at seminary. We had something called OISM, the Orthodox Inner Seminary Movement. And all the Orthodox seminarians, well, not all of them, but whoever wanted to be part of it, from the various Orthodox seminaries in the United States would get together and we'd have retreats. Usually we'd meet at one of the other seminaries, but sometimes we'd go to monasteries together. So we went to the monastery of St. Nectarios in New York. And we sat down with one of the monks, really, I mean, incredible monk, so holy. And we just began it was like shotgun questions at him, just anything we could think of. And one of the guys, he got really pensive, and he goes, I have a question. Is there such a thing as Orthodox self-esteem or Christian self-esteem? And the monk put his head down, and he thought for maybe just 2-3 seconds. And then he began to nod, and he said, yes, Orthodox self-esteem, Christian self-esteem, is to do the will of your spiritual father. I had no idea what he meant at the time. And as I began to realize what he meant, I realized that in those simple words, there was such wisdom, really deep wisdom. I asked my professor at seminary, who taught pastoral theology, Dr. Mamalakis. He wrote a book on I think it's called Parenting Towards the Kingdom. So if you've read that one, that's his book. A great professor, incredible family man, just a really amazing professor at the school. And so I sent him an email because he's a clinical psychologist. He's a marriage and family therapy, I think. But either way, as somebody who studied a lot of psychology, I asked him, what is Christian self-esteem? And he sent me this very lengthy answer, which was incredibly deep in its own right. But after I read it, I realized everything he said could be wrapped up in that one statement from the monk. Or Christian self-esteem is to do the will of your spiritual father. In other words, we're walking around, and we may have a little bit of pride. We think we're something. We think we're more worthy of things than other people. We think we're better than other people. But deep down, we also know our sin. And so we know that the image we put out doesn't resonate with who we really are. And so we're constantly hiding. And what's amplified that in the past 20 years? Social media. Social media has become this vehicle by which we can put out to the world this image of who we really are. But deep down, we know that we're not that at all. And so we become really miserable with this. We think, well, this is who I want to be, but I know I'm nothing like that. And so we're constantly disappointing ourselves by putting these expectations on ourselves. Whereas, if we learn to kill off our own ego, if we take that I, or that me and myself, and begin to disintegrate it to the point where it disappears, and in its place, we have obedience. and we're doing the will of someone else. Well, guess what? We don't need to put on these airs. We're just fulfilling what somebody else has given us, and that's it. And that I in me starts to shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink, and I don't need to put on airs and show other people what it is or what it should be. I don't have any expectations for myself. I just try to decrease myself, do the will of my spiritual father. I'm fulfilling what I need to fulfill, and I can go on with life without being miserable. And this is why you'll never see more content people than when you go to a monastery. Go to a monastery. If you haven't been to an Orthodox monastery, go and look and really observe the monks and nuns. You're going to see a lot of joy, and you're going to see a lot of peace. What you won't see, but it's there, I guarantee you, is warfare. There's that constant warfare against the self and against the passions. It's always there, but it manifests itself as joy and peace, no matter what. They're not worried about themselves. They're just fulfilling the duties that they're given by their spiritual father, which they see as being the will of Christ. Everything else is up to hope in Christ. That's it. We don't need to rely on ourselves so much. We don't need to be disappointed with ourselves because we no longer have those expectations on ourselves. So this is true self-esteem. Humility is self-esteem. Humility is confidence because we know that He who is perfect dwells within us. That's what we're really seeking. I'm never going to be perfect of my own accord, but I can decrease myself to the point that the God who is perfect can begin to dwell within me. And that makes me content. So Carleton mentions three ways that we can begin striving for humility. And I think these are really good. The first, he says, is what we just mentioned, obedience. Not wanting to do something is exactly why we should do it when it comes to spiritual practices. Some people will come to me and they say, well, you know, I fasted, but then it got really hard, so I stopped. Well, wait a minute. That's when you could benefit the most. You really want to kill off that will. The less you want to do it, the more you should just go ahead and do it. The less you want to pray at night, just go ahead and pray. That's when prayer really lifts you up. You've heard me give that example all the time. Go to the gym and pick up 2-pound weights and do curls all day long, and you've just wasted your time. Pick up 20, 25, 30, 35, 40-pound weights, start lifting them. It's harder, but that's when you really build the muscle. Same spiritually. You want to build the muscle of humility? Do the hard work. And the hard work of obedience, not just to a spiritual father, but to everything that the church gives us to do. Number two, remember your own sinfulness. Remember your own sinfulness. This is not about feeling constantly down. That's actually a symptom of pride. If you constantly feel, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm so this, it's because you have high expectations for yourself. You think that you should be so great, and you think that it's under your power to be that great, and when you fall short of that, you become miserable. But if you expect that you're going to fall, well, then when you do, you're like, what? Exactly what I expected. No big deal. No need to focus on that. But we should still remember our own sinfulness because we remember, A, that everything good we have comes from God. Everything good we have comes from God. And number two, when we remember our own sinfulness, guess what we're not doing? We're not judging others. That's what we really want to watch out for. Watch out for judgment. When I confessed judgment to a spiritual father years ago, he said, huh, what commandment are you breaking when you judge others? I said, well, you know, Christ talked about if you just call somebody a fool, it's you've basically murdered them in your own heart. So thou shalt not kill? Was that a good thought? He goes, but you're actually breaking the first commandment. I said, what do you mean? He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He said, you're breaking that commandment. I said, I'm not understanding. He said, whose job is it to judge? I said, well, Christ says that the job of judgment was given to him by the Father. He said, exactly. So every time you judge somebody else, you are shoving Christ off of his throne, sitting your butt down in his seat, and saying, I can do this better than you. Needless to say, I was very red-faced, and I walked out of that confession with my head hung low. That one stung, but it stuck with me. Powerful. Really powerful. When we judge, we are taking Christ's job away from him, thinking we can do it better. Remember your own sinfulness, and you sit there and say, why would I judge that person? I've got my own sins to deal with. My focus is elsewhere. And number three, absolutely essential, read the lives of the saints. If you want to find out what man is supposed to be, what it actually means to be a person, read the life of the saints. When you read them, at first you sit there and say, well, this is extraordinary. This is something really miraculous. This is something really exalted. This is something way beyond reality. This is something so beyond normal. But then you begin to realize, when you read a lot of them, this is actually what normal is for man. This is what man was supposed to be. All those miraculous things you read about, when you read about St. Mary of Egypt floating during prayer, we have to realize that's how man was intended to be by God. The fact that we aren't like that is because of our own sinfulness. But the more we have God dwell within us, we become what we're truly supposed to be. In other words, we're not human. We're really beastly in a lot of ways. When our body controls our soul, when our soul takes second place and virtues take second place to whatever desires our bodies have, we're actually acting like animals. That's how animals act. To be truly human is to have your soul in control of your body. Your body is subservient to the soul, and the soul is subservient to God. That's what it actually means to be human. So becoming a saint is the same thing as striving to become truly human. This is what it means to be truly a person. This is why we focus so much on these saints. So let me tell you a couple quick things about humility before we go on to the next section. Elder Ephrem of Kathanakia, reposed in 1998, great monk, this incredible elder of Mount Athos, a man of prayer beyond probably anybody else in the 20th century. It's incredible. I mean, absolute master of prayer. And somebody asked him what humility was, and so he told this story. He said, if you want to know humility, listen to this story about these nuns. So there was an abbess, and somebody went up to her and asked, what is true humility? What does it look like? And she said, I'll show you. And so she looked to one of her nuns and said, you, get me a glass of water. Really curtly. And the nun said, which is the typical monastic response, may it be blessed. And rushed off and got a glass of water and brought it to the abbess. And as she held it out for the abbess to hold, the abbess smacked it out of her hand, and the glass shattered everywhere and water went everywhere. And the abbess looked at the nun and said, you spilled it, you fool! And the nun said, forgive me! And immediately got down on her hands and knees and started to clean it up with her own garb. And the abbess looked at the people and said, that's true humility. That's true humility. That's a nun who embraced being a zero. She didn't think she was above anybody else. She didn't think she had anything to prove. She had no pride that was trying to assert itself. She just accepted the abuse. Of course, the abbess was giving the stories and examples. This is not how she normally would treat her nuns. But the point is that that's a powerful reminder of how far from humility we are. I mean, people do far less to us, and things that we're probably pretty deserving of, and we get really upset to the point where we have to tell everybody about it. You'll never believe what so-and-so said to me. And we tell everybody about it, and the more we talk about it, the more angry we get, and it stays with us, and we can't even pray in church because our mind is constantly focused on this one little tiny thing. We got a lot of pride. We have a lot of pride. So the last thing I'll tell you about humility is, if you find yourself struggling in trying to obtain humility, I tell myself something that a spiritual father told me a long time ago. And it was another very powerful thing for me. He said, we have to realize that we have nothing that was not given by God. God gave us absolutely everything that we have. Our bodies, our souls. He gave us all the virtues, if we have any. All nature around us, plants and animals. If we have any possessions, it's because God gave them to us. If we have strength to do anything, it's because God gave us. If we have energy to labor, it's because God gave us that energy. Everything we have has been given to us. We have nothing that is our own, save for one thing. There's only one thing we have that was not given to us that is our true possession. What is that? Sin. Sin. Sin is the only thing that was not given to us by God. Our free will was even given by God, but we abuse it. Everything else was given to us by God, but we abuse everything else. Sin is the only thing we have to call our own. So what are we so proud of? What accomplishment are we walking around so proud of? Again, this isn't to beat you down and make you feel depressed. The truth is that humility brings a lot of joy. because we no longer have these expectations for ourselves that we're constantly going to fail in. We no longer have to sit there and be so upset with ourselves for not living the way we expect that we should be living. When we fall, again, you shrug your shoulders and say, of course you did, idiot. This is how you are. But it's okay because you have a Savior who wants to pick you back up and keep you running the race. So thank God. Glory to God for all things. That's why I constantly tell people every fall, every spiritual fall can be an impetus towards greater humility. Every fall can become a victory. It can be an impetus towards greater humility and thus Christ dwelling within you even more. So we should never become depressed about this. We have the greatest joy in the world. We have Christ, who's the fulfillment of every one, every bit of your soul's deepest longings. Everything that you really want out of life, everything that you truly desire is found in Christ, because we're built that way. It's exactly how we were created. And this is why the saints are so full of joy, even when they have nothing. Even when all they have is derision. You all know that, everyone know that story of St. Macarius of Egypt? What happened to him? It's one of the best stories from the lives of the saints. This is so awesome. If you don't know this, I'm excited that you're hearing it for the first time. St. Macarius is on the outskirts of a city. He's struggling in a cave, great ascetic. And in the city, a teenage girl becomes pregnant. And she doesn't want to get her beloved, who she's not married to, in trouble. And so she comes up with a plan. I'll tell everybody that Macarius, that monk who sits on the outskirts of the city, he came and did this to me by force. He raped me. And that's why I'm pregnant. And so the townspeople hear this, and they are furious. I mean, like torches and pitchforks furious. And they run out to him, and they're ready to string him up. And he says, listen, I promise you, although I'm a monk, I can't marry her, but I will support her and her child. And so I'm going to weave baskets, and I'm going to continue my handiwork, and I'm going to sell these things in order to support them to make up for this terrible sin. And they said, well, we'll see how you do. And they walk off angry, and he starts doing this. The time comes, 9 months in, she's ready to give birth, and she's having severe birth pains. And the baby's not moving. And it's getting serious. And you know, back then, it was not uncommon for women to die while giving birth. And so she starts to panic. And after hours, I mean, this has gone on way too long. And the birthing has not progressed at all. The labor has not progressed at all. And so this girl has this little thought, which comes from that God-given conscience, which says, maybe you're being punished for doing something really terrible. And the pain becomes so bad that she decides to confess. And so she tells everyone in the middle of these horrible birth pangs, I lied. There's a boy in the city. We did this freely. Macarius had nothing to do with it. Suddenly, the child comes out with no problem. So now the people, torches are gone, pitchforks are gone, and they run with the same mob, but this time without the mob mentality to Macarius. And they all weep before him. They ask his forgiveness. And they start saying, you are the most virtuous person we've ever seen in our life. There is nobody greater than this monk who took upon himself a sin which wasn't even his and was going to support this girl. We cannot believe what we had in our midst. Such virtue. Please forgive us. We can't believe how great you are. And so how did St. Macarius respond?
He shot him.
He fled. He ran away. He fled deep into the desert. Why? The last thing he wanted was the praise of men. He stayed for abuse and left for praise. It's incredible. That's humility. He didn't want the praise to turn into pride. And so he ran into the desert. And the people never saw him again. Awesome. Okay.
What about, like, St. Paul, when he got put in jail or whatever, and he like stuck up for himself for being a Roman citizen?
Mm-hmm.
What's the deal then with that? Should he have stayed quiet, or then?
Yeah, this is a great question. So the question, if you didn't hear it, was what do we do with situations like with Saint Paul, where they actually stick up for themselves? And of course, the saints do at times. There's a quote from Elder Sophronia of Essex where he talks about how with the humble you can be humble, because they understand humility and they'll benefit from it. But with those who are prideful, they'll just use that to pummel you even more, and it can actually be dangerous, and so therefore you can't be humble. You have to kind of stand up for yourselves. So I asked a monk about this recently, actually. I was saying, well, when do you know which is the right time? And he kind of, you know, put his head back and forth, and he goes, this is something that I really, he goes, I struggle with this sometimes. He said, the reality is that sometimes our humility can really benefit other people, and sometimes it can benefit us. There's a nun who has this quote. She says, a Christian should be like pavement. You let everybody walk all over you, and all you do is support them in return. It's an awesome quote. But can you always be like that? According to Elder Sofroni, no, not always. So this monk who I was speaking with said, you know, you're a priest, and he's a priest as well. He said, I'm a priest. And he said, sometimes when we do that, when we let people walk all over us, all we do is encourage them in their sin. And in that sense, we're responsible for their sin as well. He said, we're shepherds. And as shepherds, sometimes we need to stand up for the truth, and we need to kind of knock people down a little bit to humble them, because that's our responsibility. He said, but there are other times where it's best just to remain silent and let the abuse flow. So he said, you really have to pray, talk with your spiritual father, and find out what to do in each particular situation. I think that's true for anyone. In some cases, it's going to be better to stand up. In some cases, if you can humbly accept the abuse and it's not going to harm other people, sometimes in the long run, that's actually really helpful. There's a saint named Saint Abramius who went and he tried to convert a pagan town to Christianity. They responded by beating him to the point of near death and dragging his body outside of the city limits, dropping him there, and then going back to the city and leaving him for dead. So he spent weeks and weeks recovering, and then he went back and tried to convert them again. They did the same thing. He went back, same thing. Went back, same thing. And this happened for years. You can look this up, Saint Abramius. After years of this happening, one of the pagans was like, wait. This guy clearly really loves us, because why else would he go through this? Let's at least hear him out. So they listen to his preaching, and the whole entire town is converted after years of this happening. There's a time and a place for that. There's also a time and a place to stand up and to pray such that all the pagan statues crumble around us. There's a time and a place for each thing. There's a season for each thing. So this is something that you have to talk about with your spiritual father. And you have to find out what's the result of what I'm doing. What is this really looking for? What is this working towards? So, okay. The chapter, now that we're halfway through, the chapter that we wanted to work on today is specifically about the love of Christ and how that love brought him to the cross. We are going to talk about that. But this issue, as I was reading the chapter and reading some various fathers on this, I had a lot of conversations this week and also in the past couple of months. And a lot of what I was reading about kept pushing me back to this discussion that I kept having. And the discussion I kept having regarded the Old Testament. I keep getting this question. I've had it, I think, about five times in the past month and a half or so. And people ask me, how can this loving God act almost so tyrannically in the Old Testament at times? In the Old Testament, you read about some of these cases that seem so horrendously harsh. And they sit there and say, well, how is the loving Christ the same God who worked in the Old Testament? This just doesn't seem to mesh. Where do these things fit together? And so I thought we'd talk a little bit about that today before we get into this topic of Christ dying on the cross and what that meant, because it all has to do with God's love. And so what are we talking about with the Old Testament, and how do we respond to this? How do we understand God's working in the Old Testament? The first thing I'd say is we need to put this in context. If you think that the God of the Old Testament was all about wrath and fire and brimstone and punishment and condemnation, then you haven't read the Old Testament. There's a good chance you've read little sections here and there. But when you read the entire Old Testament, you know what you're going to find? An incredible God of mercy. A God of overflowing love and mercy and forgiveness all over the place. And you're going to find that 99% of the time, and 1% of the time, you're going to go, ooh, that was harsh. And then if you think that Jesus in the New Testament was the gentle Jesus with the long, almost feminine, flowing hair, the hippie Jesus, and all he wanted to do was put his arms out and be in a Disney movie and have all the birdies land on his arms and shoulders and talk about how love is the greatest thing in the world and there's nothing else we need but love and we just want to embrace all the sinners and that's all there is to it, you also haven't read the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, you're going to find Christ, who's a much more complex character. You heard me talk about this last week, you know, that bumper sticker slogan, what would Jesus do? I can't stand that question because in most cases, if you read the New Testament having never read it before and try to guess what's going to happen next, you're going to get it wrong. You're going to get it wrong. Remember, Christ loved the disciples and he loved the Pharisees equally. He has perfect love for everybody. But that perfect love sometimes manifests itself as we would expect, and sometimes it manifests itself as him braiding a whip and driving people out of the temple, cursing a fig tree, calling Peter the prince of the apostles, Satan, calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers and hypocrites, telling people that for some it would be better if they weren't even born. This is Christ. We have to deal with Christ as he is. Same with God in the Old Testament. It's the same God. In the vast majority of cases in the Old Testament, when you see God speaking, it's a pre-incarnate version of Christ. God talking in the burning bush, that's Christ. Wrestling with Jacob, that's Christ. This is Christ throughout the whole thing. What happens when some people try to trick the apostles? All the apostles, they taught the Christians to hold all things in common, and some people tried to hold some things back secretly. What happened to them? They died right there in the spot. New Testament. You're going to find the same God in both. There's complexities there. But we have to deal with God as he is, not as we wish him to be. And our view of love is often very different from his. It doesn't mean he's not loving. His love is perfect. But we can't see the way he sees things. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So it's not that... sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we think, boy, that was the really harsh God, and I'm so glad that he's not like that anymore. You know, he doesn't have those same expectations for us. Things are a lot easier for us, so his expectations must not be as strict. False! Think about if you have children, or if you ever were a kid, all of you. Although we had questions about my dad sometimes. We said he was like the eternal lawyer. We thought, I don't think he had a childhood. I think he was born and he immediately grabbed like a calculator and a pen. He was like, let's go, you know, like law books. But anyway, when you're a child, when you're really, really young and you get in trouble, sometimes you get spanked, right? My kids do. I had to do it the other day. You know, it's not fun for me, but it's necessary. You know, Nectarius, he punched Philothea. They were fighting over some silly toy. And so I told him, I said, it's not acceptable, and you know what happens. He did. You hit somebody else, you get hit. Dad's going to punch you. Or punch you. All right. I will see you all after a few months in the slammer. Smack him. Spank is what I meant. This was one of the only arguments I've ever had with my wife. My wife and I, we have very similar personalities. We really don't argue much at all. But one of the first arguments we had was, she was telling me that she thinks it's perfectly fine to slap children. This is before we had kids. And I was like, this is not, no. I said, no, you're going to have our kids taken away from us when we have kids. You cannot slap. She's like, what's the big deal? I got slapped all the time when I was young. I was like, Lavinia, you cannot do this. You cannot slap kids. It's just not acceptable. Totally language. You know, she's from Romania. She meant spank, and she thought spank and slap were the same thing. So we totally argued over nothing. And she's like, no, not slap in the face, slap on the butt. I was like, that's called a spank. Let's use proper language here. So anyway. Anyway, Nectarius got spanked. When he gets older, let's say he's 15, okay, am I going to spank him anymore? No. Do I have less expectations for him? No, I have higher expectations. And my higher expectations are because he understands more, and thus he should be more responsible. And more relies on him changing himself than me giving him a spanking to show this was wrong. So because God doesn't act the same way in the Old Testament as he does in the New Testament, in all circumstances, in many cases he does, but in many cases it's because he's actually given us more responsibility. We have more knowledge. He's given us a greater revelation with Christ. We have it right there in front of us. I mean, especially today, when you can literally walk into the dollar store and buy a Bible for a dollar. We have the fathers all over the place. We have the lives of the saints. We have so much. And we're responsible for what we have. So he doesn't need to give us that clear message because it's right there in front of us. It's all around us all the time. You can't go through a single service of the church without learning about the nature of God and learning what our responsibility is in that sense. So it's not that God is like less holding us to less responsibility. In fact, it's a greater thing. He says we're called to perfection. We're called to perfection. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's our calling. Of course, we do that through humility by having He who is perfect dwell within us. But we're called to something very high. It's not something lesser than the Old Testament. We also have to remember that back then, people weren't the way they are today. We mean a couple things by that. Number one, if you were transported back in time to the time that these types of things were happening in the Old Testament, you would be shocked at how people lived. You would be shocked. Why was the law given, according to St. Paul? It wasn't given to make people righteous. It was given to them to reveal how sinful they actually are. And you look at some of these laws and you're like, did this really need to be written? Yeah, back then it did. Some of these nations that they were conquering, child sacrifice and cannibalism were like everyday things. Totally normal. The type of sinfulness that people lived in back then was really intense. Really, really intense. So what does that mean? That means that when God would react in a way that we view as really harsh and really like strong, they would have been like, yeah, it makes sense. Because it's what they saw all around them. It's one of the principles we have to remember. God deals with people where they are. He deals with people where they are and how they understand things. So sometimes we see God doing things that we think are kind of strange, but we have to realize He's dealing with particular people in particular circumstances. He may deal with us in a different way than He deals with you or with somebody who's living in a place where they haven't even heard of Christ and somebody's just praying, if the true God, please reveal yourself to me. He may do things that seem kind of strange to us because He's going to meet us out of humility where we are. And back then, He met them where they were. That type of harsh punishment was not, it was not something where they're like, oh, you want us to stone the person for breaking the law? No, they would have been like, makes sense. It's what we do anyway. We're constantly killing people for breaking rules. It was a pretty normal thing. And so God was taking them where they are, and He's like, all right, I can't get you from here all the way to here, but I can get you maybe a couple inches in the right direction. And little by little, He was working with them. This is what we have to understand. Next, Christ was preparing Israel for His coming. So He needed Israel to take this stuff seriously. He needed them to take this stuff seriously, and He showed them how serious sin was in order to begin preparing them for the coming of Christ. Why? For the salvation of the entire world. So was He strict with them at times? Yeah. But it's because He needed to prepare them as best He could. Next, really important. God always does what is perfect in that moment of time. In other words, when you read about something in the Old Testament, you think, well, that was harsh, or that was too much this way, it was too much that way. Ask yourself the question, what would have been a better option? If you're honest, and if you have just a tiny bit of wisdom, you're going to say, I don't know. Because I didn't know the hearts and thoughts of those people, and I don't know what the results of different actions would have been. The most perfect thing to be done at the time is exactly what God did. I promise you. There's no better option than what He did, both for the people who were being punished and the people who were witnessing it, and for all generations who would read about it. There is absolutely nothing better that He could have done. Understanding that, we have to really understand that God is viewing this stuff from a very different perspective. He's viewing it from eternity. Now, when we think of eternity, we tend to think of a timeline that just never ends. When we're talking about the eternity of God, we mean outside of time. There is no before, there is no after. There's only the eternal now, and even now is means something completely different than what we understand. God is in eternity. But from man's perspective, for the people who are punished in ways that we think were really harsh, we don't know if that was the exact thing that was needed for their ultimate salvation. Because there wasn't a single person who was killed in a very harsh way. There wasn't a single person who was slaughtered or anything like that who was not given a chance to recognize Christ when He descended down to Hades. We're going to talk about that today too if we have the time. Every single one of them was given the opportunity to see and accept Christ in Hades. If that's what was necessary for them to accept Christ, then I guarantee you, just like every single person who will be saved, every person who will be saved is going to look Christ in the face and thank him for the suffering that they endured. I guarantee you. I promise you. It's going to happen. Now, that may sound really harsh based on some of the things that people go through. But when we look at things from a more ultimate perspective, we begin to understand we don't have the right perspective on this. We have a very worldly and a very small perspective. There's a much greater perspective that we're looking at. Does that mean that there aren't horrible things that happen to people? No, I'm not. Don't misunderstand me as saying we should just go around and be really happy when terrible things happen. That's not the point of what I'm saying. And Christ wasn't like that either. That's not the point at all. But the point is that when we have this eternal perspective, we're going to look back very differently on things than we see them than how we see them now. Things will be very, very different. And we're going to realize that if someone was utilized for our salvation, even when we didn't like it, ultimately, it was good. It may not be good in and of itself, but it was utilized for something good. That's the power of Christ. He can transform terrible, horrendous things into something really powerfully good. There's that great story of St. Paisios. You may have heard me say this before. A bunch of bishops and priests were calling about some issue that was happening in the church at the time. I don't know what the issue was. I don't know if it was recorded. But it was a very difficult issue with no clear way out. And St. Paisios was kind of baffled. He didn't really know what to say. And so he began praying and praying and praying and begging God for some sort of answer. And then he gets this knock on his cell door. And he gives the typical greeting and he hears nothing. Knock again. But no response after he says something. And then he hears movement inside of his cell. He looks around the corner and he sees a woman. Now this is a little bit of a shock because this is on Mount Athos. And on Mount Athos, there's only male monasteries and only male visitors. There's only one female that walks around, and that's the Theotokos, who they see quite frequently, by the way. And he asks her who it is, and she says, "I'm Saint Ephemia." Now, St. Ephemia is a saint that we pray to when we're having significant problems in the church, because during the Fifth Ecumenical Council, there were what became known as the Chalcedonians, us, Orthodox, and non-Chalcedonians, what we call Coptics today. And they couldn't decide on this very complex and nuanced issue of the faith. And so what they decided to do was write down confessions of faith on a scroll. They each had separate scrolls. They wrote down their confessions of faith, and they brought the relics of this early Christian martyr, St. Ephemia, in. They brought her tomb in, and they placed the scrolls right on her chest. And then they sealed the tomb, and they set guards from both sides around the tomb to watch all night. And then everyone from the council went and prayed during the night. And when they came back in the morning, they opened the coffin, and the Orthodox scroll was tightly in her right hand, and the heretical one was down at her feet. Pretty powerful. So St. Ephemia comes, and she's the one you pray to when you want answers for difficulties in the church. And so St. Paisios asks her about these difficulties, and she has this long discussion with him. But they talk for hours about various things. And the last question he wanted to ask was, how could you endure all of the horrible suffering that you endured? I mean, all the torments that they put you through, and not renounce Christ? How could you have that strength? And her answer was this: had I known the joy that awaits us in heaven, I would have been tortured for all eternity. When I first read that, I thought, well, wait a minute. If you're tortured for all eternity, you don't get to enjoy the fruits of paradise, and so why would you say that? This is what she was saying, I think. This is my interpretation. I think she was saying that having experienced paradise, the mere memory of it would be enough to sustain her through an eternity of torment. That's how perfect heaven is. That's how powerful an experience. That's the perspective we have to view all of these things that we read about in the Old Testament. And finally, one last point. If we take a step back, we have to realize what it is we're asking and what this question says about God and our relationship with him. When we look at the Old Testament and take out just like two or three stories out of 1,000 pages, we take like two or three pages and we say, well, wait a minute, how could a loving God be this harsh? What are we saying? We're saying that we're really used to a God of mercy and love. In other words, the fact that these stories are so surprising to us say that We expect this God of mercy that we see on every other page. We expect this God of love that we see on every other page. Now think about what that means. What do we deserve? What do we deserve? We all deserve to be treated in the way that those people were treated. We all deserve the fire and brimstone. We all deserve the wrath. We deserve the punishment. We deserve the scourgings. We deserve the suffering. But we don't expect it to happen all the time, because despite the fact that we don't deserve it, we do have this God of love, and we do have this God of mercy. These stories don't show a different God, and they don't show that God deep down is really wrathful and angry and hateful and spiteful or anything like that. What it reveals to us, actually, when you look at the whole perspective, is that we do have a God of immense mercy that we don't deserve. And that in some cases, he shows us what happens if sin were repaid in the way that it ought to be. Because what is sin? It's a voluntary turning away from God. And when we turn away from God, what happens? Death, destruction, suffering, disease, all naturally enter in. You've heard me give that analogy a billion times. What does a flower need? What are the two main things a flower needs to survive? Water and light. If it doesn't have water and light, what happens? It naturally withers and dies. Did the water kill it? No. Did the sunlight kill it? No. When we turn away from God, it's not God who rains destruction upon us. We chose that because we turn away from our source of life. We wither and die because we turn away from that which we need to live. And if we all got what we deserved, all that stuff that we see as being so harsh is exactly what would be happening all the time. The fact that we don't have that itself is an immense testament of God's mercy and love. Absolutely immense. So just memorize all that, and when somebody asks you about the God of the Old Testament, you just repeat all that back and you're good to go. Except for the part of, you know, slapping your son or punching your son. Don't repeat that part. All right, let's finish up and talk about this this issue of the love of God. Clark Carlton writes this chapter on basically Christ's suffering on the cross. Ultimately, what this proves to us is that love is stronger than death. Love is absolutely stronger than death, because we have a definition of what true love is. The truest love, which absolutely contains humility, is also defined as being godly. Godly love is the true love. We have a lot of false loves all around us in this world. False loves are what are destroying us. We have a love of the passions and of sin. We have love for ourselves. We have love for, I talked about resentment and victimhood. We love these things. We have a love for material things. The problem of man is not a lack of love, it's a lack of godly love, which is true love. And instead, a replacing of that with false love. Everybody loves. Everybody loves. But most people have distorted loves, false loves. And so what we're trying to do in the church is heal that love and have true love, proper love, by having God, who is love, dwell inside of us. God suffering on the cross is proof that love conquers all, because that death, that horrible devil, that darkness could not contain that love. When I'm talking to young kids about this, and they ask, how is it that... You'd be surprised how young these kids are when they ask these questions. It's really shocking to me. These minds, the way they work. And sometimes kids will ask me, how is it that Christ, that Jesus dying on the cross destroys death? And so I give them... the simplest explanation that I can give them is this. I always ask them, who likes cereal? I like Cocoa Puffs. I still like all these things too, by the way. Keto diet's really tough on cereal, let me tell you. My kids are like, Lucky Charms. And I'm like, oh, you're killing me. I do the same thing. I leave all the marshmallows to the last part. Take your cereal bowl, I tell them, and go to your parents' car. And try to fit your parents' car into the cereal bowl. And what's going to happen? They say, well, if you try to cover up the entire car with a cereal bowl, you're going to push and push, and eventually the cereal bowl is going to crack and break and shatter. And I said, exactly. Exactly. This is exactly what happened when Christ died. Christ, who is life, who is love, had death try to cover him, and it could not contain him. Life is so much greater. Love is so much greater than death. And death trying to contain it shattered and broke, and the bonds of hell shattered with it. This is what the cross is for us. And so if we want the same thing to happen for us, if we want death to try to cover us and then shatter, we need Christ to dwell within us. So that when death tries to cover us, life and love are really there. And the same thing happens. Death covers us. It can't contain us because Christ dwells within us, and it can't contain Christ, and it shatters. That's what the cross is ultimately about. The resurrection proves that. We also have to remember that that which was not assumed is not saved. That's a patristic dictum. What God did not assume is not saved. In other words, God has to become certain things. Or was not sanctified is actually the proper term. So by Christ, who is God, taking on death, he can actually sanctify that process in the sense that death can be something joyous for us. The saints look forward to their death. Elder Joseph the Hesychast, who reposed in 1959, his last temptation, the last thing he really struggled with, he knew for months the day he was going to die. God had informed him when he was going to die, but he just assumed it was going to be early in the day. It was, in fact, near the very end of the day. And so all day he wept, wondering, did I do something wrong? Did God forget me? He was yearning for death. Death for him was a very, very holy thing. And when he died, I guarantee you, the demons ran. I guarantee you that the saints and angels gathered together and welcomed his soul joyously into heaven. His relics, his bones, have continued to work miracles well after his death. I met a man who was a devil worshiper, who was completely possessed. And he told me that when he went to St. Anthony's Monastery in Arizona, which is where they have the skull of Elder Joseph the Hesychast, he said when he venerated that skull, he has never had worse pain in his life. Why pain? He said he could physically hear the demons inside of him screaming in terror at being close to that skull. Powerful. Really powerful. Eventually he was baptized. I'll just tell you one quick little thing. This is going to scare the heck out of you, but sorry. When he was baptized at a monastery in California. And when they lowered him into the waters, he said he felt the pain in his body basically stay at the level that the water was at. So as he was lowered into the water, the pain kept going higher and higher until it was all in his head. And then he heard the demon scream, "Get out, it's real." And they put his head into the water, and he felt fine. And some of the monks reported that at that very moment, they saw this black headless figure dart out of the church as fast as possible. You think this stuff isn't real? Believe me, it's real. Believe me, it's real. I can tell you personal stories. I won't. But I can tell you personal stories of things that have happened in exorcisms that will make your skin crawl. These things are real. But it also shows us Christ is so much more powerful. Christ is so much more powerful than these things. Because Christ, he took death upon himself, which is what baptism is. It's a lowering into the tomb with Christ. Why three times? First, because it's Trinitarian. This is why we're dunked three times. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also because Christ was how many days in the tomb? 3 days. And so we lower ourselves with Christ for three times, as if 3 days in the tomb, and death flees from us. Absolutely flees from us. Another important point about Christ's death on the cross. What does this mean for Christ's understanding of us, God's understanding? We cannot make the claim that God does not understand human suffering. It is not an acceptable thing to say in Orthodoxy. God just doesn't understand me. Shut up. Sorry, but shut up. He understands you far better than you realize. In fact, he understands you far better than you understand yourself. And he suffered far more than you ever will. God understands our suffering. What was Adam's problem in paradise? What was his debate? Should I or shouldn't I eat of this fruit and disobey God? And what did he decide to do? Disobey the will of God, right? Christ suffers in Gethsemane, and what's his struggle? Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But unlike Adam, who disobeyed, what does Christ end that statement with? But, not my will, but your will be done. It's the undoing of Adam in Gethsemane. It's a powerful thing, too. God understands our suffering. There's no suffering we can endure that he does not understand. So Christ's death on the cross is an incredibly important thing for us in that it reminds us that the love that God has is central to all that there is. And that question, you know, why did God create us? What's the purpose of this life? The answer, love. Why did God create us? Because God is love. By the way, I don't know if you've already talked about Trinitarian topics in this sense, but this is why it's important that God is Trinity for us. One of the reasons is, if God is one and only one, then can God be love? Well, who do you love? I mean, when all there is God, creation is not existed yet. There's no angels, there's no demons, there's no man, there's no animals, there's no plants, there's nothing. And there's one and only one God. How could God be love? There's no object of love. It could be narcissistic love. This is essentially what, by the way, this is what the devil is. That's actually a great point. This is what the devil is. It's narcissistic love. The devil, diabolos, what does that mean? Divider. He who separates. There's another story of Saint. I forget if it's, I think it's the Saint Macarius, where he comes across this skull in the desert. You guys know the story? I know I've told this to some of you already. He comes across this skull in the middle of the desert, and he goes, "I want you to tell me who were you when you lived? Who were you?" And the skull talks to him, and it says, "I was a pagan priest, and I led many away from Christ." And he said, "Where are you now?" And he said, "I'm suffering in the depths of hell." So he said, "What is hell like?" He said, "Hell's like a place where everybody is tied back to back. And there's a thick mist all around you. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you turn, you can't see the face of another." It's pretty terrifying. In other words, to see the face of another is to be able to love and to be loved. But hell is a place where people have so much self-love, they're incapable of loving others or accepting true love. That's hell. That's why some people who are still living in this world are living in hell. If you've ever met somebody like that, you know they're like living in a constant hell already, and they bring that hell with them everywhere they go. It's terrifying. By the way, if that is terrifying for you, there is one other part to that. He said, "Is there any relief for you at all?" And the skull spoke back and said, "Yes, when the church prays for us, the mist clears just a little bit, and we can almost begin to make out the face of another. The prayers of the church aid even those in hell." It's pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Love does conquer everything. True love, godly love, conquers everything. So this is the devil. The devil for us is one who divides us from one another such that all we have is ourselves, and that's where our love is focused, and it becomes narcissistic love, which is completely distorted and darkened love. And this is where true misery comes from. But God being Trinity shows us, if there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a constant conversation, we could say, of love. There's a communion of love constantly. That's how God can be love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Both love the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the others. Metropolitan Callistos Ware talks about how the Father is constantly crying out, "This is my Son, the Beloved." And the Son is constantly crying out, "Abba, Father." And the Holy Spirit is the communion and bond of love that continually flows between the two. What does that mean? I don't know. I just think it's a really cool image. that's like way beyond anything I can really understand. Neat image, though. Neat image. So this is the God of love for us. God is a God of love, and God is love himself. In fact, you won't find any other God is statements so definitive as that. You know, in the Orthodox Church, we have much more apophatic theology than cataphatic. Apophatic theology is seeing what God is not. God is invisible. God is incomprehensible. God is beyond understanding. In other words, God is not these things. He's not to be comprehended. He is not to be understood. He's not visible. There's very little where we say what God is, but that's one great exception. God is love. But again, what type of love? The only true love. Godly love. This also goes into that topic of the descent into Hades. Why is it that the main day for baptism is Holy Saturday? So Christ, this is kind of a strange thing. When I was Lutheran, we had Holy Friday, what we called Good Friday. And on Good Friday, we would commemorate Christ being crucified and his body taken down from the cross. He's put in the tomb. And then Saturday, we were like, I don't know, want to go to a movie? Like, what was there to do? Because we were just waiting. Sunday was Easter. That was the big day. But Saturday was just kind of this nothing in between period. We didn't really get it. Then we became Orthodox and we found out that there is absolutely ancient and true theology that Christ was busy at work that day. By the way, think about the 7 days of creation. There's 6 days of creation, right? And on the seventh day, God did what? He rested. And so that's a prefigurement. That's a prophecy of Christ resting on the seventh day in the tomb. His body was resting, but his soul was working. Where was his soul? It descended into Hades. One of the reasons that Christ had to die on the cross was so that his soul could go down into Hades and break the chains there. The people knew he was coming. How did they know he was coming? Who had died not too long before and was prophesying to them, telling them about what was going to happen? John the Baptist. John the Baptist goes down to Hades and he begins telling people, preaching to them, so that they can also accept Christ. Everybody has the opportunity. Now, not everyone necessarily accepted it. Some people were turned too inward. They can't see the face of the other. They can't see the face of Christ. God forbid. You know, maybe that didn't happen. Maybe everybody got out. I don't know. Well, we hope so. We pray for that. But John the Baptist declares that Christ is coming, and Christ descends, and on Holy Saturday, he is there, breaking the bonds of death. And this is why we baptize mainly on Holy Saturday. This is why last year, how many were you baptized last year? Like 21?
I heard 27.
There were people who we did a week after. I think it was a total of 24 last year. But on Holy Saturday, 21 baptisms. Long service? Heck yeah. Awesome service? Heck yeah. We weren't out seeing movies. We were seeing death being destroyed one by one for 21 people over and over and over again. It was awesome. So incredible. So amazing. Why were we doing it that day? Because that's the day that Christ descended in Hades and broke the bonds of death. We saw souls being delivered that day. We saw Hades scream in agony because it had to give up. You know what some of the imagery is from the church hymns? That Hades is a belly that was full of souls. And when Christ went down, it's like when you eat something that doesn't sit with your stomach. What didn't sit with the stomach of hell and of death and of darkness? He who is light and love and joy. And so what did Hades do? It vomited up the souls who accepted Christ. That's the imagery in the hymns. It couldn't handle it anymore. And all these souls were broken free. That's Holy Saturday for us. That's not a small day. The kids liked the vomiting thing, huh? Listen for it, Holy Saturday. Listen for it in the hymns. Okay. One last thing. We're going to make it. One last thing. Father wanted me to cover just one other topic. It is connected to this. Not so much connected, but it is connected. Father Josiah Trenum has this great thing that he says. When people go to his church is massive. If you haven't seen it, if you go to his church website, it's called St. Andrew's. It's in Riverside, California. And if you go to his website and look on the media section of the videos, you can see a church tour he does. I mean, they built something really magnificent there. And he said a lot of times people will come and they'll look at this. And they're used to these like bare church buildings, you know, like white walls only, maybe one cross, but just white walls and pews and that's it. And they see all this ornate, I mean, there's gold, there's woodworking, there's icons. I mean, there's silver, there's everything all around them, marble. And they say, why? Why spend all this money? Again, does God need this? No, of course God doesn't need this. It's funny, we're willing to spend that money on hospitals to cure the body, which is going to die anyway, but we don't want to spend it on the hospital for the soul, which is eternal. It's kind of a strange thing. But he said this. He said, why do we spend all this money to build this beautiful church? And I'm going to put it in a little different way than he puts it, but it's because this. It's because every single day, somewhere on the earth, there's a guy who's in love with a girl who has spent the last 3 or 6 months or 12 months or 18 months saving every last penny he can, eating less, buying less coffees, not buying the shoes that he wants, whatever it is, so that he can go and buy a little tiny rock, which is what it is. I mean, we can call it big, but even big is like this. You know, it's not that big. So he can propose to her and say, will you marry me? Because this is his beloved. God is our beloved. And so we offer him up everything. And when we have a home for him, we adorn it the most beautifully that we can. This is what we do. So what does that mean throughout the year? This means tithing. Tithing is an act of love. It's not a commandment given from the church on high saying you have to give. That's the wrong way to do it. We're not asking to see your bank accounts. We're not asking to see your paycheck. It's ridiculous. Because then it's not a free gift anymore. Tithing is a free gift. In the Old Testament, there was a command, 10%. Because again, God gave these strict laws to show us that we're so sinful. You know why it's not a strict command, this tithing? Because there's just an expectation that if you love the church, you're going to give. And we're not going to put down an amount, because if you really love the church and you can afford it, you're going to give a heck of a lot more than 10%. I know people who have done this. Father Josiah Trenum talks about his brother-in-law. He says his brother-in-law is kind of this hero of his, because he was this really wealthy attorney. But he promised God that if I have enough to put in the bank, or to put in stocks, you know, to make money for myself, if you give me this much, then from then on, I will never keep another penny for myself. And that's what he's done. He does not work a single day for himself anymore. He puts all that money, he doesn't give it to the church. What he gives it to, he's big into helping women who have been caught up in the sex traffic problem that we have. And that's what he does. That's what he does with his life. All of his time and all of his money go to that now. Because he promised God, I'll make this much, put it in the bank, that's what we'll live off for the rest of our lives, and then I give everything else to you. It's powerful, powerful image. So tithing is absolutely a necessary part. You know, when we talk about being catechumens and learning the spiritual life, this is about, we want you to be saying your daily prayers. We want you to be coming to Sunday liturgy and Saturday evening vespers at the very least. You know, hopefully coming to other things as well if you can. Spiritual reading, absolutely necessary. Learning the lives of saints, absolutely necessary. But also part of that is tithing. We don't want to be leeches on the church. We don't want to come and just take and never give. We need to give because we need to make sure that the ministry keeps going. This is not because Father Justin and I are high rollers. I mean, obviously, you know. If I get enough, I want spinners on my Honda Pilot. No, of course not, you know. And is that still a thing? Do people still do that? I don't even know. No, it has nothing to do with that. It's because we want to adorn the church. We want to make sure that we're giving to the church properly. So one of the questions that comes up, and this came up a lot of times recently because of house blessings. People ask, well, you know, when do I pay the priest for things? When you come to confession, I don't expect you to give me any money. In fact, I personally don't like that. You know, I don't like feeling like you're paying for confession. I think it's weird, you know. It's like, you know, thanks for communion, here's a 50. Like, that would be odd, you know. You're not paying for a sacrament. But out of love for your priest, do you give him things at certain times, like when he comes and blesses your house? When he, weddings are a big thing, baptisms are a big thing. Why? Because these things take a lot of time. You're here, you know, for a baptism for maybe less than an hour, for a wedding less than an hour, you know. But the priest is there for hours of prep beforehand. He's, you know, for hopefully for months, he's doing wedding prep and talking to the couple about what marriage means, or he's talking to them about baptism. He's there with the church. It costs money in the church also to heat everything. Afterwards, there's a lot of cleanup. There's follow-up. I mean, there's a lot that goes into it. So, again, I'm not saying this because we expect this and, like, we're, like, demanding, like, you know, pay us this much. We don't put down an amount. I'll tell you, for house blessings, I've been paid as little as nothing, which is most of them, and doesn't bother me one bit. It's a joy for me to go do it. I'd rather do it and get paid nothing than to demand a certain stipend and then not have people ask me to bless their house. Believe me, I'd rather just do it. But with the cost of gas and all this different stuff and time and everything, if you want to give something, give something. I've been given as low as zero and as much as $200, which was way too much for house blessing. I looked at the people, I was like, you're nuts. And like, no, Father, we love you. And I was like, but this is too much. I'm going to give some to the church. They're like, do whatever you want with it. But that's a show of love. And in some of the old countries, they kind of understand this better. And so sometimes they're a little bit too much about it. Like in Romania, it's like you don't do confession unless you're bringing money. You don't submit names to be prayed for unless you have money with it. I really don't like that because it you get the sense of like paying for the prayers. That's not what this is at all. But out of love for the church and for the priest, we should be worried about tithing. If you can't do 10%, because let's say you're a student, you're not even working, we don't care. We're not checking in on each one of you. That's not a big deal to us. You know, if you're really worried about it, come talk to me. I had this one of the most pious women in Cheyenne. This Russian woman. She was so faithful. She was so faithful. And she came to me in tears one day. Literally tearing. Because she said, I promised I was going to give this much. When I, at the beginning, I gave a pledge that I was going to give this much. And I can't do it. And I was like, relax. Like, we love you. We love having you here. And I said, give me the card. She gave it to me. I was like, there you go. You owe nothing. It's not a big deal. We don't care. That's not why we're here. We love you. We want to work with you. If you can't give anything, big deal. We don't care. But we should sacrifice if we can. And as one priest said to me, he said, if it doesn't hurt, I said, how much is enough? He said, if it doesn't hurt, it's not enough. he said, it should be a little bit of a sacrifice. We should be giving that. So make sure you're thinking about that, praying about that, and thinking about putting in that tithe card, you know, or whatever, or envelope, I guess, not card. we even as catechumens get into that process of making sure that, you know, you're a part of this in every way possible. We don't just mean money too. We don't just mean money. We mean time. You know, that we have cleanup crews who every week clean the church. A lot of times people can't make it, and you can note it. You see it in the church. If we love this building, we're going to keep it clean. I've been really happy. I've seen a couple catechumens who just, like, on Sunday, they just ran into the kitchen like, how can I help? Awesome. Awesome. That's the type of spirit we want to engender here. That's the type of spirit we should all have. I mean, I've been really I don't want to call anybody out because I really don't want to puff up any pride or anything like that. But, sorry. The Monstrolas, David and Stephanie, like, when I need something, they're there. And David does it joyfully. And I'm like, apologetic. I'm like, I'm so sorry you had to come to my house on a Saturday to help me load up this thing. He's like, Father, it's a joy for me to do it. Stop thanking me. It's like, I'm like, yes, that's an inspiration to me as well. This is how we should be. You know, people do that with me either, where they're like, I'm in the hospital, you know, I'm so sick and I don't want you to come. And like, when I come there, I'm like, this is my joy. We love this. But this is how we should all be working on ourselves, is to find this joyful spirit of giving. And that's a giving of time, it's a giving of talents, and it's a giving of money, because the church obviously can't run without money. So make sure that you're praying about tithing, thinking about it. And when you do ask the priest to do something special, not a hospital visit, that's not what I'm talking about, but like blessing your house, if you want to give, by all means, please do. Please do. Not because we expect it, and not because we really want it. It's more so than anything. It's because we want you to start engendering this spirit of gratitude, of sacrifice, of giving. Okay? So if literally you sit there and start like, oh, I don't have any money, I'm so sorry, Father. Don't. I don't expect anything. Father Justin doesn't expect anything. We're not asking for this. This is not a big deal. Don't let this be an uncomfortable subject for you. A lot of times in parishes, this is really uncomfortable. In my last parish, they didn't mean to make it uncomfortable, but it was. The way they would, so there were people who'd give up and talk about stewardship and about giving. I'll give them a minute.
Deacon John, or Deacon Christopher, want to know if you printed the notes for this week?
No. But I can.
Thank you.
Okay. Train of thought gone. Oh, I don't want this to be uncomfortable for you. Like I said, in my last parish, they would give talks about this, and it would make people really, really uncomfortable. This shouldn't be an uncomfortable topic. Again, this is about joyful giving. You know, God loves a joyful giver, or a cheerful giver. So if you can do, think about it. Think about what you can do. And if you can't give money, don't worry about it. Find out how you can give time. It's something we should be thinking about. You should be thinking about, the church has given me salvation. What can I do for the church? So it's just something to keep in your minds. Okay, we covered a lot of different stuff. We covered, you know, humility. We talked a lot about the Old Testament. We talked about the love of God and what the sacrifice on the cross was about. We talked about the descent of the Hadeans. We talked about tithing. So I realize it's a lot to cover. Any questions? I know if there's really deep questions, we're going to probably not get into it right now. We may have to just hold off. But if there's any simple questions... And it always makes me nervous when there's no questions, because that either means A, this was like all over the place and just confused you all, or B, it was perfect, which I know is not B. So it's got to be A. Yes, one question. Thank you.
The offering, the bread offering.
The prosphora?
Yeah. It's different here. I just haven't asked about it yet. Like, in my past experience with the Christ, pay that with the means.
And yeah, that's, so she's asking about a Russian tradition. That's a specifically Russian tradition that we don't do here. So you don't really need to worry about it here. We have a couple women, one in particular who's very, very faithful at baking prosper for us, and that's where we get it from. And so people usually don't offer that up. You can submit names, and you don't need to submit any money with it. In fact, I want, if you haven't done it yet, if you have not submitted names to be prayed for, please do so. And what you do is you divide it into four categories: Orthodox living, non-Orthodox living, Orthodox reposed, non-Orthodox reposed. But you don't need to bring any money for it. You just submit those names. We keep a permanent list now.
Is that what those papers upstairs are for?
Yes. Yeah, but the best way to do it is to email them to me, because I keep the permanent list. If you put them on the list up there, I bring those home and I have to type them out, and a lot of times I can't read your handwriting. So
we're...
You can email me your permanent list, and I will have it. You don't need to worry about giving it to me again.
Okay.
We'll have it permanently on the pros community table where we prepare communion.
We can pray for people who are not Orthodox.
We can't pray for them in certain ways, like at the proskuneity, but we take that separate list for non-Orthodox living and repose. We pray for those in different ways. Yeah.
So I believe I've done that many times, actually. I didn't know I was supposed to separate from Orthodox and non-Orthodox.
Yeah, so go ahead and redo it, but like I said, do it in an email. That's the easiest way to do it for me.
Okay.
Yeah, like I said, when people write them out, like, I'll be at the proskuneity, and I'm like, you know, William, George, John, because I just can't read it. So it's just a guess, but God knows. Okay, yes?
So, since I don't really know any Orthodox, because I'm really new.
Then you just put your name.
Is that okay?
No, we don't pray for the saints are prayed for in a different way. Okay. So we don't pray for the saints, we ask the intercessions of saints.
Yeah, that's different.
Yeah, exactly. That's different. John, did you have a question?
Yeah, so what would a helpful title be for an email to send you for prayers?
What would a helpful title be?
Yeah, you said like proskuneity.
Oh, you don't need just, if you just put names for commemoration, I'll know what it is. Yeah, but by seeing the content of the email, I'll know what it is.
Okay.
Yeah, so. Well, those were really simple questions. The content must have just been too scattered. All right, let's stand in prayer, and then we'll head to Vespers.
It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, who art ever blessed and all blameless in the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim, thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and art truly the Theotokos, we magnify thee, through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us. Amen.
Thank you all.